This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The land that Jesus preached from, that lies southwest of the Sea of Galilee, is dry, rocky, and dusty. There is little to no grass. The so-called trees are nothing more than knee-high shrubs. But in the middle of this barren wilderness is one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. It's called Gan Hashalosha, which means the Garden of Three Springs. The pools and the waterfalls in the garden are filled with deep, cool, emerald blue water, refreshed by underground springs. Beautiful and dense bushes and flowers crowd the banks of the pools, with giant palm trees overhead for shade. And I have a picture here. It's not edited, but you could probably get a sense of it, of what it looks like. It's quite remarkable. You think of the Garden of Eden when you see it. The Bible teaches that a person who trusts in God is like a tree planted at the Gan Hashalosha oasis. To know God is to be refreshed continually by His grace, like a tree that's watered constantly by fresh, cold underground springs. In Psalm 1, the psalm we just sang, this is what the psalmist writes about the man or woman who loves God. Our text today, Jeremiah 17, uses the same illustration for the one who trusts in God. So we have this linking of loving God and trusting God. Both Psalm 1 in Jeremiah 17 also pronounced the same exact curse. In verse 5, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Cursed is the one who trusts in man. It's hard to imagine a statement more un-American than that. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. In other words, anyone who places their trust, their ultimate trust, in common things that people place their trust in, technology, economics, psychology, medicine, government, the military, the arts, or any other aspect of human culture, according to our text, is under the curse of God. Yet these are exactly the things that many people, perhaps most Americans, trust for meaning and security in their life. American currency, as you know, was adopted in 1954 regarding the saying, "In God we trust." But according to the best polls and data and experience, what most Americans really believe is, "In self we trust." And you ask the question why. To understand the American mindset, all you have to do is go back and read someone, for example, like Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson's philosophy is summarized in the title of one of his most famous essays, On Self-Reliance, published in 1841. Jeremiah and David say the exact opposite of Emerson. They say, "Do not trust yourself." To trust in yourself ultimately is to turn away from God. Anyone who trusts in man, they say, is cursed. So self-reliance, and I mean here absolute self-reliance, does not bring peace, but rather it brings terror. Three curses, it says, befall the self-reliant. First of all, loneliness, poverty, and then death. First, loneliness, verse 6. "He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." So Jeremiah imagines here a shrub in a salty land, kind of like a dwarf juniper, which has a very shallow root system. The man who has absolute self-confidence in his abilities and who he is, Jeremiah says, is just like that lonely bush. He's shallow. His roots are not deep enough to get water from the ground when he really needs water. He is not planted by the living water of God's grace because he doesn't believe he really needs it. And when the showers of blessing come, they will simply disappear quickly into the sand. The man who trusts in himself will ultimately, according to what God says, be left parched and lonely. Secondly, we're told that those who trust in their own strength will eventually become poor. Verse 11, "Like a partridge that hatches eggs, it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool." Jeremiah, like many of the prophets, was a very keen student of nature. And he observed the way that partridges behave when another bird species loses the mother. The mother partridge flies into that nest to hatch the other bird's eggs. And so the eggs eventually hatch. But as soon as the chicks realize that is not mom and we are not partridges, they end up flying away. Jeremiah says the same thing happens to those who seek to amass fortunes by taking advantage of other people. The money never belonged to them in the first place, and so it will leave them inevitably in the end. The third curse to befall men and women who trust in themselves is death. Verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Abandoning an oasis to wander indefinitely out in the desert will eventually bring or death. There are numerous examples during the Middle Ages. Some crusading armies learned this lesson the hard way. Every year in our country, in Death Valley National Park, every year, people go deep into the desert with no map and no compass. All they have is a battery-powered GPS that they have 100% confidence in. Until it breaks, or the battery dies, or they can't get a satellite reception, and then they die. Last year, for example, 6 people died who had GPSs, no map, no compass, no skills at navigating. There is no water and no life apart from the Lord. Jeremiah knew that to have life, that we have to stop trusting in ourselves. And we have to put that trust somewhere meaningful, where it's valued and where it's real. Verse 7 says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." Like the curse, the blessing is simply a matter of trust. And the contrast here is absolute. There's no middle ground. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, verse 5. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, verse 7. Same exact thing in Psalm 1. A British scholar, Derek Kidner, observes the pivotal word in these verses, he says, is trust, for everything turns on where our heart is. So the question I asked myself preparing the sermon and the question I ask you now is, where is your confidence? Ultimately, do you rely throughout the week on yourself, or are you constantly looking to the Lord for help and guidance? Total trust in God brings life. Will the tree wither during a year of heat wave and drought that's actually planted by the oasis? No, it has a constant water supply. The tree by the river will be in full bloom, and the bush in the desert shrivels and dies and becomes nothing but tumbleweed. Jeremiah testified that for the man or woman or child, it doesn't matter, who trust in the Lord, they do not fear when the heat wave comes. And suddenly, Jeremiah was not speaking here abstractly. He found himself on the hot seat. Some people wanted to kill him. Everyone was ridiculing him. Verse 15, "They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled." They kept saying, if all these curses are coming our way, we haven't seen it yet, Jeremiah. Go ahead and bring them to pass. It was a very foolish thing to say. You see, the people wanted Jeremiah to prove that all of his prophecies were true before they actually happened. Jeremiah started feeling the heat, but he kept cool because he was like a tree planted with deep roots by the water. He was not easily rattled. He stayed exactly where the Lord God put him and said whatever the Lord told him to say, even though sometimes he did not want to say it for the life of him. Verse 16, "I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you." Jeremiah did not desert the Lord or the Lord's message, even when it was very unpopular and dangerous. What he did instead was to pray constantly, "Lord, help me, Lord, help me." Verse 17, "Do not be a terror to me," he begged, "for you are my refuge in the day of disaster." And this prayer is significant because it's similar to the praise he offered in verse 12, "A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." Jeremiah, in the midst of a terrible situation, humanly speaking, he was eventually thrown to a pit. He was blessed because he did not trust himself. He put his confidence in the Lord. Finally, Jeremiah asked the Lord to bless him and to curse unrepentant enemies, just as God had promised. Now, it's important to understand this is not personal vindictiveness. This is not hate. It's simply praying that God's will, that God's justice prevail. You see, the people said their only real problem they had was not with God, but with Jeremiah. But God said, no, your problem is not with my prophet. You think it is. The problem you have is with me. Verse 18, let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Jeremiah's example here and his brutal honesty, they called him the weeping prophet, is a good reminder for Christians who have lost the joy of their salvation and perhaps for a season have withdrawn from God. It could be for various reasons. For whatever reason it might be, not due to job or health or other issues, they just simply decide, I'm going to stop praying, I'm going to stop reading my Bible, I'm going to stop going to worship, I'm going to avoid God's people to the best of my ability until this strong desire for spiritual things returns. But friends, that's like leaving a spring of living water to wander in a spiritual desert. I feel nothing but compassion, to be honest with you, for Christians who are unintentionally drifting away from the Lord for a season. I try my best to go help them and to rescue them. We've all been there at times in our life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, we've had periods of backsliding for a season. But I make a distinction here that many do not make. I do not feel much compassion for people who intentionally abandon the Lord, especially when they are doing things like spouting religious platitudes every day on social media. Now, you'll never see these folks in person, even though they are not working, they are in good health. And if you do see them, they will cut the conversation short and run. But they will keep sending you laundry list of prayer requests constantly, hoping that you and I are gullible enough to play along with what their apostasy is, what it is, and to treat them like they're godly people. They could be friends, but they're not godly people. Personally, I do not play that game. First of all, I'm not a very good actor. But secondly, it's unloving. If an able-bodied person intentionally rejects God's word and God's people for an extended period of time, what I tell them point blank is, I love them, I care for them, I'm here for them, but until they repent, there is absolutely nothing that I can do for them. That is not harsh. That's called the truth. So do not leave the water's edge. Keep trusting in God. Keep reading your Bible even if you don't feel like it. Keep praying even during those times you're not sure that God is listening. Keep coming to the church of your choice, any church that preaches the gospel, to take advantage of God's word, the sacraments, prayers, and God's people. If you do that, God promises that he will keep your leaves green when the heat comes. Everyone else might wither in the year of drought, but you will remain fresh and green. The tree planted by the water's edge is nothing less than a picture of a Christian living close to Christ. After a day of feasting in John 7, Jesus stood up in Jerusalem and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flowing from within him. To live like a tree is simply living close to Christ. When someone tells me they want to take a break from Jesus, they're on pretty dangerous ground. They have decided they no longer want to live close to Christ. The problem is that Christ is the only water of eternal life. In Jesus, there is always water provided, even during times of drought. In Jesus, there is water for the cleansing of our sins that you and I commit every day in word, thought, and deed. Every tree planted close to Christ will have green leaves, it will bear rich fruit, and most of all, it will never die. So how will you live? Will you be a self-reliant, independent shrub, or will you be a tree? Using God's language here, will you choose curse or blessing? Will you trust ultimately in man and the institutions of man, or trust in God? Will you wander in the desert, or will you allow yourself to be planted by an oasis? Will you die, or will you live? Jeremiah knew his own heart. He was probably the godliest man during this time, but yet he saw himself as being nothing more than a wicked sinner, and he was thoroughly confused why God chose him. Jeremiah knew that if he trusted in himself, he would be cursed. But if he trusted in the Lord, he would be blessed. Chapter 17, verse 9, is probably one of the most significant verses in the Bible regarding the human condition. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" When anyone tells you that people are essentially good by their nature, I advise them to turn on the evening news and to read this verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah was a godly man, but he knew that even ultimately his own heart should not be trusted. He could not heal himself or understand himself. "Because of sin," he said, "my heart is devious, incurable, and inscrutable." This doctrine is what Lutherans call the bondage of the will. Some churches call it total depravity. And what he is not saying is that all people are as bad as they could be. That's not the point he's making. What he's saying is that every person who is in Adam, born of Adam and Eve, and who sinned themselves, have sinned throughout us through and through. And the more we grow in grace, the more we see the indwelling sin. No part of the human person remains untouched by sin. The mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience are all corrupt. And so is the heart, which is the innermost part of a person. It too, by nature, is depraved. And what this means practically is that no one can earn their way to heaven. If the heart is full of deceit, and it is, then the verse that follows can be interpreted as being terrifying. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Human fickleness and divine accountability together lead to inevitable judgment. So what should Jeremiah's audience do? What did Jeremiah do? What should you and I do? Well, the only thing we can do, we can't create new hearts for ourselves. The only thing a sinful heart can do is to cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy upon us." That is exactly what Jeremiah said in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one that I praise." Verse 14 is the incurable heart's prayer for a cure and the unsavable heart's prayer for salvation. The book of Acts chapter 16 tells a wonderful story of Lydia, a businesswoman who dealt with purple cloth at Philippi. Like every other descendant of Adam and Eve, she was born with a deceitful heart. But when she heard the apostles preach the good news about Jesus, we're told in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that's a very beautiful way to describe what happens when a sinner comes to Christ, or more accurately, when Christ comes to a sinner. The Lord opens our heart. There's nothing you and I can do. He opens our heart to believe and accept Jesus Christ and the gospel. So has the Lord cured your deceitful, incurable, inscrutable heart and mine? If he has, then you will be like a tree planted close to the water of life. Stretch your roots toward the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. And if the Lord has not yet cured your heart, then praise Jeremiah's prayer in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved." In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.